Today we'll continue our series in an Orthodox Catechism. We're especially going to look at the difference between Jesus being the Son of God and we being sons and daughters of God. We both have the same title, but in different ways. So the question 32, which we'll look at, says, "For what cause is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, when we also are the sons of God?" The answer: Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of the eternal Father, and we are but sons adopted by the Father by grace for His sake. So we have the same titles, sons or daughters of God, but Jesus has the additional of being the eternal and natural Son of the eternal Father. It's like, Ian's my son because he has blonde hair, blue eyes, and he's ornery. We also see some of Carice's characteristics in him as well. If we were to adopt a child, that child would not have probably the same, wouldn't have the same genetics as us, and would look different, maybe be taller, maybe have darker skin color, different colored eyes. They would be just as much as a child of our family with all the rights and privileges, but they would not be a natural child. They would not have the same genetics as us. That's sort of the difference that we're talking about here today. So this is so important because throughout church history, people keep trying to bring Jesus down and say Jesus is not God. And what this is doing is Jesus is God, He's not us. So let's not look at this from a natural relationship perspective, earthly. So John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." So Jesus is called the only Son. Well, how's that if we're sons and daughters? It's because He's the only begotten. He's the only one who has the same essence, the same being. He's the only Son who is God. We are sons, but we are not God. Romans 8:3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." So God sent His Son in the form of the incarnation by putting on a body, but He didn't use the body like we do in sin. He never sinned, and that's why He could pay for our sins. Hebrews 1, 2 and 3 says, "But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also He created the earth. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." So look at this. God speaks to us through His Son, Jesus. This Son is the heir of all things. This Son is the one who created the world. This Son is the radiance of the glory of God. He has God's glory. We don't have God's glory. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He speaks it and nothing happens or something happens. He is the exact imprint of the nature. The MacArthur Study Bible, talking about imprint, says it is used only here in the New Testament. In extra-biblical literature, it was employed for engraving on wood, an etching in metal, a brand on animal hide, an impression in clay, and a stamped image on coins. So person is a word expressing nature, being, or essence. The Son is the perfect imprint, the exact representation of the nature and essence of God in time and space. So we have a coin, you have that imprint on it. And you can even put a piece of paper on it and take a crown or take a pencil and mark it. And then you have the exact image of that imprint. So if you want to see God the Father, if you see Jesus, Jesus is the exact imprint of God the Father. Because Jesus is divine. So many times what people do is they say, well, God, we have the Father, the Son. So since there's a Father, that must mean the Son at one point wasn't around and the Father created the Son. That's making our experience and reading it into God. Instead, it's the opposite. Since the Son is the same as the Father, since the Father is divine and eternal without any beginning or end, that means the Son is divine, eternal, without any beginning and end. Why does this matter? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, many others reject this teaching, and they have a Jesus who is a nice Jesus, but he's man, he's not God. In 325 AD, there was the Arian controversy where Arius was teaching this very thing, that Jesus was not God. And the people came together and they formed the Nicene Creed. After that, they still battled it out for generations until finally 381, when it was settled. But the Nicene Creed is so, it's a creed because this is something that you must believe to be a Christian. Now, if you believe it, that doesn't mean you're a Christian, but you can't get around this. Let me just read it to you, and especially think about what it says about Jesus. They put four clauses in it to make sure everyone knows that Jesus is not like us. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So you get that? He's begotten, but that doesn't mean he was made. It just talks about the relationship, not that he was created. Who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. And he ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So the Spirit is not like Star Wars, where it's some force that's impersonal, but the Spirit is a person who receives worship and glory. It says, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, Catholic lower C, meaning community, not Roman Catholic. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. 325 AD. So, people believed it before then, but because of the controversies, they had to really pound it out. This is the same faith that we believe today. 2,000 years, nothing has changed in the gospel message and on who Jesus is. And this is why Jesus is the only begotten Son. He's the only natural, eternal Son. He's the only Son who is divine and has the same being as the Father. Therefore, what He did on the cross actually accomplished it. If He's not God, then we might as well leave right now, because we have no hope. If Jesus was not God and man on the cross, then He could not pay our sins. If He was just a nice guy who died for people, then we are damned. That is the crux of the cross and the crux of the incarnation, that Jesus has to be God. Therefore, we should worship Him. That's why we're here. We're here to worship Him. We're here to praise Him. We're here to honor Him. We should not worship other men. We should worship Him, the God-man. And then also we should not be like those heretics who made these mistakes, like the Arians or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or other people. There's a, with this gay lesbian stuff that's going on right now, there's an article that came out recently where someone was arguing that since Jesus was tempted in every way like we were, that means Jesus also internally dealt with the struggles of His sexual identity and was tempted internally to be gay or these other things. This is from a Gospel Coalition article from Australia. These are people who consider themselves doctrines of grace, maybe much like us. But what they've done is they're reading their experience into Jesus so that they can make excuses for continuing to hold on to their sinful desires. Jesus was tempted, but he was tempted outwardly. He was never tempted from himself because he did not have sinful flesh. The devil tempted him from outside, but he did not have wicked, sinful desires like we do. So we must not make this mistake. That's who Jesus is. Now, who are we? What does it mean that we are sons of God? Well, we are adopted sons. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Piggybacking on the morning service, what's our identity? Well, as saints means we are also children of God. If you have if you look back at your past and say, "I had a crummy father, I had no father at all," you have God as your father. If you had a good father, you can say, "Well, I have God as my father because my earthly father is going to be taken away someday." If you were an only child or you didn't have good relationships with your siblings, you have a new family of brothers and sisters in Christ. And instead of arguing at the family table over the holidays, we gather around the Lord's table and worship in unity. Isn't this amazing? Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So we are not natural sons. We are not an eternal son like Jesus. We have been adopted. We went from being outside to now we're inside. And Christ is the one who paid the price to adopt us. Ephesians 1:6 says, "To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." That this is done by God's grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't ask. We didn't go trying to strive for it. When there are adoptions that take place, I know some families in my parents' church, they've never met these kids they're going to adopt. They're usually in orphanages in China. In China, you're in an orphanage until you're 12 or 13. Then you get kicked out on the street. For women, that typically goes to a life of prostitution. And there are organizations that have contacts here, so they send information about these kids over to America, and then people start looking at the process. Of course, the younger a child is, the more likely they will be wanted. A child who's 11 or 12 has a lot more baggage than a child who's 6 months. When you bring that child over, it's going to take a lot more longer to get used to it. My parents have friends who adopted a 12-year-old girl from China, and it took her a while to get acclimated. The first 6 months, she was just learning the language, learning the first year. Even it took a while for the mother who adopted her and her to have a good bond. The father, they had a bond immediately, but her, it took a long time. And now, this has been, 5 or 6 years, things are much better than they were. They've really moved in the right direction. But that girl didn't do anything. She didn't write a letter to them and say, "Please adopt me." She was just chosen by them as an act of grace and kindness. In the same way, we do not merit God choosing us, God adopting us, God bringing us, God sending His Son to die for us, but instead we are chosen by grace fully. Down in Macon, First Baptist Church of Macon, one of their pastors is Pastor Phil Bray. He's the one who married us. Jim and Mary Harden sat under some of his ministry before they moved up here. Anyway, they have 4 natural children. And a couple years ago, a woman they knew, she had 3 kids and she had issues, I think, with with drugs, and her mom went to that church, and they knew her, and she wanted them to take her kids. And so they had these three kids who were younger than all four of theirs. And then that eventually turned into the time where they wanted to adopt them, and she was wanting them to adopt them. Now, for that adoption to take place, they had to go through paperwork. But finally, on the day that it took place, they went to the judge, and the judge pronounced them to be adopted. There was a ceremony that took place where they went from their former name to now their Brays. They went from being outside of that household legally to now they're inside that household, and they have the same legal standing in that household as the natural children. And they paid that price to have them. Now, can you tell the difference between the ones that are natural and the ones that aren't? Yes. Does that make the natural children more important than the other ones? No. Do they going to treat them differently? No. Are they still going to love them as their kids? Yes. That's how it is with us. We are not the natural children. We do not have the essence. We do not have the divinity of Christ. But Christ came as the Son to die, to bring sons and daughters into His kingdom, and to bring us into new life. And now we have all the privileges of being sons and daughters. We have God as our Father. We can pray to God. We have Christ as our King, and we will reign with Christ as He is King. We have brothers and sisters. We are a part of the church of God. We have the Holy Spirit indwelt in us. We have the promise of the resurrection from the dead as Jesus was raised from the dead. We have the promise of reigning with Him forever and ever and ever. We have promise of not dying, that spiritual death of going to hell and being condemned for all time. Therefore, we should rejoice in God's grace. When we come here and gather, we are having a family reunion and rejoicing in it. And this is why one of the blessings of traveling is if you come across another Christian. Or if you find someone at a conference or school, like Brother Ed Romine. He's come here and preached a couple times. The guy who's in a wheelchair, and he's at Midwestern, and he knows everyone, and he has such a joy of the Lord, even though he has health issues. And within the first 5 minutes of meeting him, we connected and hit it off, and it's like, yes, you are a brother in Christ. Yes, you're like my long lost brother that I've just met, and we have so much in common. And that's how it is for those who are adopted into the family of God. The second question we're going to look at is, why do we call Him our Lord? So, God is our Father and we are sons. Why do we call Him our Lord? The answer, because He, redeeming and ransoming both our body and soul from sin, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, and delivering us from all the power of the devil, has set us free to serve Him. Let's look at some of these things. Jesus redeemed us not by writing a check for $100, not by giving some gold or silver. He didn't do it by praying for us. He did it by being condemned, even though He was innocent, by having nails pierced through His hands and His feet, by being whipped, mocked. There were guys who got on their knees and bowed down to mock Him as if He's King. Because remember, He had the sign above His on the cross that said King of the Jews, and they wanted it to be said he said He was King of the Jews. He laid down His very life and had the wrath for our sins that we deserve, that we earned, poured out upon Him, and He paid it in full. He bore it, and then He died, and then He was raised 3 days later to save us. If He hadn't have done that, we would have no hope. Romans 14:9 says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again." And what's that end? "That he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Jesus is Lord over us all. Jesus is the final authority. Jesus is the dictator, the king. He is the one who has all power and all say. This is why in every sphere of life we should speak God's truth, because God is Lord over that. When we go to the hospital, God's Lord over it. When you go to Truman, God's Lord over it. When you go to Kirksville Public Schools, God's Lord over that. When you go to your home, God's Lord over that. When you go to your TV, God's Lord over that. Your computer, God is Lord over that. Your bank account, God is Lord over that. The economy, the politics, down in Jeff City or in Washington, D.C., God is Lord over it. So we shouldn't back off and say, "Well, I can't use the Bible here." No, if wherever here is, God is there and God is Lord over it, so use the Bible. And then when people say, "Well, why should we believe it?" I said, "He's the only one who was crucified and 3 days later was raised from the dead." Has your God been raised from the dead? No. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So you are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." This is the very end of the section where it talks about people doing sexual immorality. And he's saying, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore you need to use your body in a way in which you are keeping with it being a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a steward. You can't just say, "I'm going to do whatever I want with my body." No, this is God's body on loan to you. Jesus died for you. If you're a Christian, He paid the price of His life, so you do not get to have your life be on your terms. Instead, we are to want to glorify God in our body. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." In Him we have redemption through His blood. He had to bleed, He had to die, He had to be an offering, He had to be the lamb that was slain for us. The MacArthur Study Bible again says, "The term here used about redemption relates to paying the required ransom to God for the release of a person from bondage. Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid that price for every elect person enslaved by sin, buying them out of the slave market of iniquity." If you went and robbed the Bank of Kirksville, the judge is going to put a bond on you once they arrest you. And in order to get out, he's probably going to say like $1 million cash bond, which you have to pay 10%, but if you have to do it in cash, who has $100,000 to go and give to the city or the county in order to get out? No one, or hardly anyone. That'd be the price to get you out of jail that day as you await trial. The price to get us out of the slavery and prison to our sins was Jesus' very own life. 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. I think the "all" here is meaning all types of people, not necessarily every single person who's ever lived. But He gave Himself as a ransom. He was that payment to pay it in full. That's why if you are trusting in your good works, if you're trusting in being a good person, if you're trusting in church membership or baptism or taking communion or giving money along with Christ dying on the cross to be saved, then what you're saying is Christ didn't pay it in full. You may have had a $100,000 bond, He paid $99,999, you have to give one more dollar. Well, that's not paying it in full. You still had to give that dollar. But Jesus paid it all to Him we owe. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We were not ransomed with silver or gold, but God Himself, the pure, precious lamb without a spot or blemish, died for wicked sinners. The ESV Study Bible says ransom here recalls Israel's deliverance from Egypt, which in turn points to the greater deliverance accomplished by Jesus Christ. Believers are delivered from a life of futility and meaninglessness to one of great significance. Christ's sacrifice breaks the inevitable and power of generational sin, the idea that the sins of parents and grandparents are often repeated in later generations. So with the story of Israel, you remember how Joseph was sold into slavery, and through that God used it to save his brothers and bring them into the land of Egypt during the time of famine. After about 430 years, a new Pharaoh was there, and that Pharaoh made life really hard on them. So God raised up Moses, and then through Moses, God brought plague after plague upon Egypt, and Pharaoh still would not let the people go until finally he killed the firstborn of everyone who did not participate in the Passover. And then they fled and they went, and then he gave them the freedom of going through the Red Sea, parting it, and then they're in the wilderness. That freedom of going from Egypt and being set free is pointing to a greater freedom, is going from bondage, not to Egypt, but bondage to our sins, and then being set free to now live to Christ. But many times when we are set free, we'll be like the Israelites and we'll look back at our old life, and sometimes we'll long for it. Well, we want to go back to Egypt, to bondage and slavery, or we want to go back to sin. We want to go back to our iniquity. We want to go back to our wicked desires. Because think life is too tough. It has costs. For the past almost year, I've been reading, there's a 3-volume set on the Civil War. I'm in second volume right now. I read a few pages before bed most nights. I'm in 1863 right now in the spring. When you think about the Civil War, the cost it took to bring an end to it, between the North and the South, 620,000, they estimate, died. In the North, 360,000. In the South, 258,000. There's been some recent studies that said maybe didn't think it was closer to 800,000. Economically, by the end of 1865, the North spent $3.5 million a day on the war, or $3.5 million a day. In the 1850s, just 7-8 years before, they're spending $1 million a week. So that just shows how much it's increased. By the end of the war, they had spent $1 billion. And I read that the term billion hadn't been invented until like 1834. And this is just, these numbers are, it's just off of our comprehension. I'm sorry, it was $1 billion per year by the end of the war. So they spent $6 billion for the whole war. The South spent $3 billion for the war, but by the end, the inflation had risen so much, it was 9,000% inflation by the end. 9,000%. I was even reading last night that whiskey went from like 25 cents a gallon to, what was it, like $15 or $20 a gallon by 1863. Helped cure a lot of alcoholics, but that was also with other things. There was a great price that was paid during that time to bring an end to the war. A price of money, but also a price of human lives, of blood being shed. How much more when we think about why should we call Jesus Lord? Because He gave His life for us. He is our Lord because He showed His love, that He did what no one else could do, and He did it even though He didn't have to. He laid His life down for us. Would you lay your life down for someone like you? knowing all the wickedness, knowing all the doubts, knowing all the sinful dispositions, knowing all your past, and yet Christ did that. Praise Him. Remember the cost to save our soul. And when next time you're tempted to sin, next time you're tempted to doubt, look to the cross. Remember what has taken place and remember the love displayed by God and the promises that He has given to us. And therefore, we do not use our freedom from sin and now slavery to Christ to sin. We do not use our new standing as saints, as sons and daughters of the King, in order to sin and say, oh, it's okay, God will forgive me. Instead, we should say, no, I'm a representative of God on the earth. I want to honor Him. And when I fail, I'll repent and ask forgiveness and know that I have forgiveness in Him. And this is why this is for all of us. All of us should look to Christ as Lord. This isn't something for the spiritually mature. It's not something for a small subset of Christianity. But if Christ is your Savior, Christ is also your Lord. He's also your brother. And He's the one who has paid the price to make us adopted sons and daughters and to give us eternal life. If He has given us His life, who are we to say we should not give us our lives to Him and trust Him? Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, would You thank You that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the eternal God, that He is of the same essence of the Father, that there's one God and three persons, and blessed is the Trinity. We thank You that there's no other God besides You, and that You rule and reign over all. And all the false gods of other religions are just that, false and figments of the imagination. We pray, Lord, that You'd stop us from falling prey to it, and that You'd help us, Lord, to serve You, to honor You, and to love You as the one true God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.